Now, I don't think I'm the only one in this situation, but I'm going to double check with you all. You ever had a time when, as a parent, you look at your kids and you just shake your head and you're like, that's my kid right there. They do something or they say something and you're like, yeah, I know right where they learned that. They got that from me. Or a little more fun version of it, oh, they got that from their mom. I'm not taking credit for that one, right? Or vice versa, right? But we see a similarity often between parents and children. Or on the horrifying end of the spectrum, teenagers do something and then all of a sudden they realize, oh, that's just how mom or dad did it. Oh, no, like it's the end of the world. We joke about this, and we even have the saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? There's this influence that becomes very obvious in people's lives from the influence of parents. There are a number of youth in our church that I don't have a hard time knowing whose kids they are. I'll be kind, I won't name names, but a lot of us know who they are, right? The reality is parenting influences in a significant way, and yet it's not absolute. It really isn't. We've all met families where one or more of the kids just goes in a different direction entirely. Sometimes the apple does fall far from the tree. In our passage this morning in 2 Chronicles 33, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 384, we find an example of when the apple does fall far from the tree. We've looked at the last few weeks at the story of King Hezekiah and his godliness and his work as king to return the people of God back to faithfulness to God. He restored the temple. He got rid of the high places and altars and various forms of pagan worship throughout the land. He reinstituted the temple worship and the observance of the Passover. And then in chapter 32, which we looked at last week, when the Assyrian army invaded and laid siege and was preparing to conquer them, they trusted in God, and God rescued them. This morning we look at Hezekiah's son Manasseh and his reign as king. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Manasseh is not like his father Hezekiah. Manasseh has gone in the absolute opposite 180 degree other direction. Whereas Hezekiah not only didn't worship the pagan gods, he actively sought to eliminate that kind of thing amongst the people. And his son Manasseh restores the evil that his father had worked to eradicate. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I can't help but look at that and think about our families and our faith today and recognize there is no such thing as an inherited faith. There isn't. I don't care how much you love your children. I don't care how much you want for your children to be Christians. They will not, simply by being your children, become believers in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. Parents, I want to encourage you to be intentional in your parenting, to be intentional in pointing your children to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you're at the right age, pointing your grandchildren to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But do so with humility. Do so with dependence on God, recognizing that ultimately you don't have the power to make that happen. You and I cannot make, by our effort and well wishes, somebody else come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We simply don't. God has not delegated that ability to us. That's His domain. But that doesn't mean it's hopeless. God works through means, and the means by which God brings people to saving faith in Jesus is normally through people sharing about Jesus, is through people proclaiming the gospel and telling the good news of how God rescues sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And that includes parenting. I think one of the most significant verses on parenting in Scripture is Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, I've preached on that verse before, and I want to remind you, that verse is not an absolute guarantee that good parents will necessarily have perfect children, or that if you parent well enough, your kid will necessarily become a Christian. It's a proverb. Proverbs in the Bible are a different genre. They're a different kind of writing that describes how things typically, normally work as a general rule. It's not an absolute rule to which there are no exceptions. Sometimes kids who are raised well go wonky. Sometimes kids who are not raised well turn out good anyway. But normally, most of the time, there is a connection between parenting and the way children are raised up. It's also, that verse is not a means of beating up on parents. It's not meant to be understood as, oh, my kid is in a bad place. My kid's life is unhealthy or dysfunctional. That means I'm the fault. I'm at fault as a parent. It's not meant to lay blame in that manner. The purpose of that verse is to encourage parents that your job matters. Don't blow it off. Lean into parenting. Because the normal way that God works, your parenting influences your kids. So make the most of the opportunity for your kids' sake. There is no inherited faith. No inherited faith. So parents, don't assume that your kids get it. Don't assume that your kids understand the gospel. Don't assume that they understand what difference it should make and must make in our lives if we say that we follow Jesus Christ. Be intentional in modeling it, in teaching it, in encouraging it, in strengthening your children in such a path in life. Children, you got to make a choice. You cannot ride the coattails of your parents into heaven. I don't care how good or godly or spiritual your parents are, you will not get into heaven by being their kids or growing up in their home. You need to think well and deeply and intentionally about who Jesus is and who you want him to be in your life. Don't assume that you are good with God or a Christian simply because you're growing up in a Christian home. That will do you no good when you stand before God. If you stand before God one day and God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" The correct answer is not, "My mom loved Jesus. My dad went to church." That will do you no good at all. Children of any age hearing me today, be intentional about your faith in Jesus Christ. Dig into that. Find out what it really means to embrace it yourself. Look at verses 3 and following. Describes what specific things Manasseh did that were so abominable. "For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses.'" Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That passage is one of the most disgusting accounts of unfaithfulness probably ever recorded. He doesn't just embrace false worship. He doesn't just worship false gods. He doesn't just, as king, allow it to go on during his watch. He enables it. He rebuilds false worship of every variety. If there's any way to go astray, any in the long list of ways that we can pervert religion and distort godliness, he embraces it. Every variety under the sun, it's there. Even burning his own children in idolatrous worship. It's disgusting. And the more you look into what each of these kinds of false religion actually involved on a practical level, the more it would turn your stomach. And I think the line that really struck me the most is verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Way back in early biblical history, God made a covenant with Abram, later Abraham. And part of what he told him was that Abram's descendants, who we know as the nation of Israel, would be in Egypt for 400 years, and they'd become slaves in Egypt. And after 400 years, God would bring them out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, the land we know of as Israel, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But that not yet. That it needed to wait until the sins of the people of their land had reached their fullness. Like, God wouldn't do that to the people in that land yet. They were sinners, they were false worshipers, but their evil hadn't reached the level that it needed to before God was going to really bring down judgment on those people. And then here we see a people outdoing those folks in sin. A people who are so wicked, so evil in what they're doing, that God says, you outdid the people that I waited 400 years for them to reach the pinnacle of their nasty religious wickedness. This is a heart-wrenching look at God's people behaving worse than people that don't know God at all. Can you picture that? I've often wondered what it would be like if I could travel back in time and live among God's people. I would not want to live among them. This is horrifically evil. And we might dismissively say, well, that was then. That's Old Testament. Surely that doesn't happen anymore. Or does it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, written by the Apostle Paul to the New Testament Christian church in the Greek city of Corinth, says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Paul writes to a Christian church and says, you got some nasty stuff going on there. In fact, this is so bad. What I'm hearing that goes on in your church is so bad, even pagans are like, oh, we've got a limit. We don't go there. At times, those who are part of the people of God can go very seriously astray. And realize that 1 Corinthians 5:1 is a problem not simply in regards to the individual who is committing this particular form of immorality. The problem extended to the congregation at large. 1 Corinthians 5:2, the very next verse. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? You see, what was happening in this church is this guy was doing something horrendously inappropriate. And the church was like, yeah, freedom in Jesus. Go for it. Do what you want. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? The rest of you should be horrified that a fellow Christian is doing this. You shouldn't be bragging on it. You should be sad. You should be grieving that a brother in Christ thinks this is okay and is choosing this route. And in fact, you should kick him out of the church over this. here's where I think we necessarily have to go in light of verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33, and in light of the 1 Corinthians 5. Do not assume that because the Christians around you do something, do not assume that because the Christians around you embrace or affirm something, that it is necessarily the right thing. Don't let other Christians become the standard for your Christian belief or your Christian lifestyle. Make sure that God's word is the standard for what you believe and how you live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a place for looking to other believers as an example and as an encouragement. Scripture speaks to that, absolutely. But always measure it by God's word. Because the sad truth of the matter is this: Christians mess up. Sometimes in little ways, sometimes in medium ways, and sometimes in mind-blowing, fireworks going off, extreme, spectacular failure. Sometimes even the majority. If the majority of the church thinks something, they can still be wrong, as was the case in Corinth in this instance. Be very careful to know God's word for yourself, to measure your belief and living accordingly. So important. I've heard people say, well, lots of Christians think fill in the blank unbiblical thing. Yeah, you're right. So what? Still wrong. Lots of people can be wrong and still be wrong. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So the king has gone into pagan idolatry. He's led the people into pagan idolatry. What is God going to do? He speaks up. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people. So this message of God is not coming only to the king, but it's coming to the people at large. How? I don't know. It doesn't say. I can hypothesize that maybe he raised up prophets who made public statements, or prophets who acted out certain symbols and imagery, as is the case in many other parts of the Old Testament. I could hypothesize that the priests were talking in the temple about what the Old Testament scriptures that they had said or what was commanded in the law. I could hypothesize that some of the king's advisors were objecting to what was going on. I can hypothesize that some of the historians were saying, wait a minute, remember what happened under your dad's time when the Assyrian army showed up and God delivered us because we were following the one true God. Let's not forget that lesson. It may have been in some other means. I don't know. I love, upon further reflection, that verse 10 doesn't tell us how. Because there's countless different ways that God could do this. There's countless different ways that God does do this even today. And he speaks into the life of his people. And it would be easy if we're told, well, he did it in this way, for us to say, well, yeah, but if he'd have done it this other way where I want him to speak, the way that I prefer, well, then they would have gotten it. No. God spoke and they weren't having it. They paid no attention. They're on autopilot. They're not particularly receptive to God's correction. That's a dangerous place to be. I think this is where every one of us ends up if we're not intentionally pursuing something better than that. I think by default, we get into our groove, we get into doing life the way that we do life, and we become complacent. And we tend to pay no attention to anything that's going to shift us or budge us out of our status quo. And I think that's a very dangerous reality. Jeff Brown, our district superintendent, has told the story many times of one of the key aspects of his personal walk with Jesus being that he prays this every single day: God, make the smallest sin bother me in the biggest way. I think that's a healthy attitude. I think that's a healthy thing to desire, to say, God, I don't want to drift into the place where sin doesn't bother me. I don't want to drift into the place where I am okay with things that are not okay with you. I want you to provoke me and prompt me and move me internally so that I'm not okay with stuff that I shouldn't be okay with. And I don't just want to avoid making shipwreck in a big way. I want to be uncomfortable with any sin, even in its smallest starting point. Keep me on the straight and narrow. And the implication of that prayer, and I'm sure he would agree with this, is that if God doesn't show him this grace, he will allow sin in his life. He will have a deadened conscience if independent from the work of God's Spirit. Years ago, I began praying a version of this on my own. I used to, and still sometimes do, pray, God, I don't want to have to be the student before you that needs the 2x4 upside the head. Would you please correct me sooner and make me receptive to your teaching and your instruction and your correction sooner so that I learn the lesson short of the 2x4 to the head? Right? Some of us don't learn unless we're absolutely forced into that moment of correction, right? I want God to make me less like that. I think we all have that tendency at times, and say, God, I need you to make me not just receive your word, but make me receptive to your word. I want to get what you have to say. I want to get your work in my life before I'm so far gone that it becomes unnecessarily painful to receive. I think those are appropriate things to value. Because at the heart of each of these is, I want to live the way that pleases God. I want to live in a way that God is honored, that God delights in. And I cannot and will not do that on my own. So God, have your way in my life, day by day, moment by moment, even in the smallest details. I want not only what I say to my wife, but how I say it to my wife to be God-honoring and loving. I want the way that I parent to make God say, mm-hmm. I started reading the book of Job recently, and God is essentially bragging on Job to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? Now, I don't want to be bragged on by God to the point that I'm attacked by Satan and have to go through that. But I do want God to look at me and say, yeah, I like what I see. And I know that's only going to happen to the degree that it is Christ living out his life in me. And so pray for that kind of work from God in your life. God speaks up. The people aren't listening. What then? Verse 11 and following. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, if you're paying attention, the previous chapter, the same foreign nation attacked. This is Assyria again. Last time, God rescued them because the king and the people were humble before the Lord and sought him. This time, they're ignoring God, won't be corrected, won't be humbled, and so God gives them into military defeat, and the king himself is hauled off in exile to this major city, Babylon. He's bound with chains, and he's dragged with hooks. This isn't just that they put him in the paddy wagon and drive him off. This is mistreat, physically abuse, and publicly humiliate him. Verse 12 has a lot of instruction for us. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. That's something that did not happen until this. It's something that did not happen when God spoke up to Manasseh, verse 10. It's only when he's in distress that he finally gets brought low enough to turn to God. I take from that this, being in distress can be the very grace of God to you. Sometimes suffering is necessary for God to accomplish great good in your life. I think my dad, for me, is the most direct example that I've been witness to. My dad was the most stubborn man I have ever met in my life, bar none. And he was not a Christian, and he had no openness to Christianity or to God, because he had his own opinions on how the world ought to work and what righteousness should be and what morality should look like. And it looked a whole lot like him, which is disturbing at every level. And then my dad got cancer and went through treatment that did very little good and died of cancer a few months later. And in that window of time, when faced with his own mortality, my God finally broke my father, broke his stubbornness, broke his resistance, and he became a Christian and surrendered his life to Jesus. No amount of arguing with my dad would have ever accomplished that. No amount of somehow tricking him into going to church services would have accomplished that. God did it by means of my dad's distress. Now, I hate that he died. I hate that cancer took him. I hate the suffering that I saw him go through. But if the alternative is that he didn't end up in heaven, that he didn't give his life over to Jesus, I'd choose the cancer every time. And I believe that right now, in heaven, my father would say the same thing, that it was worth it for God to bring him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Any amount of hardship is worth it if God produces that kind of good. So when you're in hardship, when you face difficulty, when you're in out-and-out, life-defining levels of distress, as Manasseh was, don't think that put you beyond the reach of God's grace. It may be precisely that he's drawing you into the reach of his grace. What does he do? Number one, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. Help me, right? He reaches out to the one true God looking for help. All his pagan worship had failed him. And so he turns at last to God. If you've been resisting God over and over, year after year after year, that doesn't mean God can't be found. That doesn't mean that you've sinned so far, you've wandered so much that you can't be rescued. I was thinking about the secret church lesson on Jonah and how the message that he was told to proclaim was one of judgment. And yet when they hear the message, they repent. And God relents, and that's what ticks Jonah off. He's like, I knew that's the kind of God you are. I didn't want you to forgive these people. That's why I didn't want to bring the message. He wanted them to suffer. But the reality is, Jonah's quite right about God's nature, that he is a God of patience and forgiveness who relents when his people repent. If you repent and turn to God, you will find open arms. Second thing I see in there in his response is that he humbled himself greatly. That's hard. How many times have you thought about what you should do and found that you don't want to do something because you're going to look silly in front of somebody else? Right? You're afraid of what others are going to think. Or maybe you do something stupid. You trip on the stairs, you fall down, and the first thing you do is you look around. Did anybody see? Right? Pride. It's hard to be humble, especially on serious things, especially when it gets at the core of our life. To be able to come before God and say, I have absolutely wrecked my life. I can't get it right for anything. I am so bad in my sin that the only way I'm going to get to heaven is 100% gift of grace, because I can't even kind of hardly partway get myself there. And that's the kind of humility we need before God. The good news of Jesus is that Jesus, eternal God, entered human history as one of us, lived the perfect life we should live and don't, and then died as though he were guilty, because he took credit for our guilt, for your sin, for your shame, and for mine, to swap places with us. And all you have to do to receive that is receive it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work at it. You simply receive it by faith. You trust him. It doesn't get any more accessible and better than that. But to receive, we have to say, I need something that I can't do for myself. I need something that implies that I'm really bad. A lot of people won't get to the place where they're humble enough to receive the offer that God makes in Jesus Christ. But if you're honest about yourself, if in that moment of quiet when you consider not only the way you live, but your motivations, the ways that even your best efforts are corrupted through selfishness and pride and arrogance and greed, then maybe God can have his way in your life through that humility. I have in my office a chunk of wood. It's about yay big around, just a slice of a branch. And on it, a friend of mine and mentor wood burned Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, or the NIV, will look with favor. The one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The one that God looks on with favor is not the one that has it all together. Those people aren't even out there. It's not the people who are better behaved than the next. It's the people who know their weakness, hate their sin, and come before God as needy receivers. Can you do that? If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and become a Christian, don't wait. Don't put that off. Don't try to have some kind of blend of believing and working hard and then God will accept me. It doesn't work that way. Simply come and say, I got nothing. Would you give me what I need, including forgiveness? I think this is significant as we look at this in terms of what our lives are to look like, not only in coming to Jesus for the first time, but in living out day to day. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God when God answered him. When God had mercy even on him in that moment, he knew that God was real, that the Lord was God, that the God of the Jewish people, the God of the burning bush, Yahweh, is the one true God. You have been given a job to do by God. Now, there's a lot of jobs you've been given, right? As a husband, one of my jobs is to be a godly husband to my wife. Another job has to do with parenting. I've been blessed with four children. I need to parent them well in a way that honors God. But we've all been given the same job of fulfilling the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. Those are our marching orders. Those are not a clergy job description. Those are not limited to the apostles. Those words are spoken to those who believe in Jesus. And so you and I need to be about the business of helping people come to know Jesus and to mature in their faith as followers of Jesus, including baptism and including knowing everything that God says in the scripture for us and how we're to live and to actually put that into practice. Those are our marching orders. That is the commission that we have been given by Jesus. And guess what? People that seem beyond hope for repentance, like Manasseh, can be brought low by God. The fact that we're given that job description to do doesn't mean that we have to make it happen. It means we need to do what we're told to do, and God will bring the fruitfulness. God can accomplish what seems impossible. I love that the Apostle Paul became a Christian. That is the least likely candidate. If I'm an early church Christian and I'm making a list of people I'm going to pray for God to reach and get a hold of, he doesn't make my short list. In fact, he doesn't make my long list. Paul would have been the last guy on earth I would have thought, well, yeah, that's somebody who could become a Christian. He hated Jesus. He hated Christianity. He hated Christians. He was literally killing them. And God's like, no, I got plans for that dude. And he rescued him, brought him to Jesus. I love the way that Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You believe that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the very worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Part of why God allowed Paul to be such a schmuck for so long was so that when God actually grabbed a hold of Paul and brought him to saving faith in Jesus, it would be evidence nobody's too far to be saved. Nobody's a lost cause. God can rescue the most unthinkable people. Know that as you go into sharing the gospel and into fulfilling the Great Commission. Know that there are people that might seem impossible, beyond hope. God loves rescuing those kind of people too. And he can. And he does. And so go into your commissioned work of making disciples, knowing and confident that God can do it. In contemporary terms, it's not too big of a stretch to compare Paul's conversion to a Middle Eastern religious fanatic ISIS member killing Christians and then becoming a Christian and being used by God to plant churches. It's not an exact analogy, but it's not that far off. If God can do that, he can work in Green Bay and Howard and De Pere and so on. What next? Verse 14 and following. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So we see that he restores military defenses. They just got beat. That needs to be fixed up militarily. He destroys the idolatry stuff around him for the most part, especially the stuff in the temple. He gets the temple back where it should be. And then he not only begins to do right worship himself, but he requires it of the people. He requires it of the nation. Now, required is a bit misleading because while he commands it, it doesn't fully happen. They return to worshiping the correct God, but they insist on doing it in some of the wrong ways. It's supposed to be only at the temple in Jerusalem. They're like, we're going to do it at these other places as well. It's a move in the right direction. God worked in Manasseh's life in such a way that not only Manasseh comes back to God, but uses that for the good of others. Sometimes what God is doing in your life isn't just about you. Sometimes what God wants to do in your life is about reaching another person and another person and another person through what he's doing in your life. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. Sort of the epilogue, if you want to read more about him, there's where they could have read. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more, and his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. I look at this and I think, man, some guys, kids just don't learn, right? Hezekiah set a good example for his son. The son doesn't follow in the good example, does his own wicked stuff. Finally, God humbles him, and he turns to God, finally begins acting more in line with what his father's example has been. But then he dies, and the son, or the grandson, relatively, Hezekiah's grandson, falls into the same pitfall all over again. He refuses to learn either from his dad's life or his grandfather's life. Refuses to be humble enough to think, you know, maybe the previous generation or two actually knew something. And walks into the same idolatry. Youth, teens, middle schoolers, even elementary kids, would you be willing to learn something from your family? Can you maybe learn from mom or dad? And all the parents said, amen. Now, having walked the parents into that, maybe what you need to learn from your parents is how not to mess up. Maybe your parents are good examples of what not to do. Learn from that. But maybe your parents have gotten a few things right. And maybe you need to accept that they actually do know something or other and be humble enough to learn from their example. Ammon was stubborn and would not turn to God. And he got himself more and more in trouble. It's interesting. He doesn't just do the wrong thing, but refuses to humble himself. He's willing to be religious, just not faithful to God. He's willing to do all the false religion, but not the one true God. Do you think that looks a little bit like our world around us today? How many people in America would say, I'm religious or I'm spiritual, but I'm not interested in Jesus? That's this. That's exactly what this is. That's not an admirable thing. That's not a reasonable, respectable thing. Now, I don't say that to say, hate those in that place. Love them with the gospel. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Acts 17 at the Areopagus. Areopolis? You know what I'm talking about. The place where all the pagan philosophers gathered together. He speaks to them in this place and says, I will start with where you're at to point you to Jesus. If you've got people around you who are spiritual or religious but don't know Jesus, start with that common ground and point them to Christ, because where they're at is unacceptable and they need to hear about the one true God. What I find most interesting about that, and the point I want to leave you with, is this. Not only do they need to hear about the one true God, not only is that one true God willing to receive them, but God has sent you and me to help them get to that place. God wants to use you to help your classmates or your neighbors or your family come to know Jesus. What an awesome privilege. Let's pray. God, help us to be humble. When we are not humble, where we are not humble, would you humble us as firmly as is needed to make us faithful, to make us repentant? If we're in a decent place, would you give us the grace of keeping us in that place of not necessarily just of temporal blessing, but a place of humility before you, dependence upon you, surrender to you. And when we begin to resist that, when we begin to want to insist on our own way and our own preferences, would you speak up in whatever way you deem appropriate, but make us attentive. Don't let us ignore you. For our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.